everything totally out of control? And if so, how do we cope with it? I saw recently that there was a black church that was burned and "Vote Trump" was painted on the side of it. I think that either side could have done that and blamed the other. If you hate Trump, what happens if he gets elected? If you fear Hillary, what happens if she wins? This passage will help either contingency, because this passage tells us something about God. Two things that we must know in the days ahead. I believe that we are in end times. I think it won't be long until Jesus returns and takes us all home. And I think times will get very difficult and chaotic prior to that time. Not as hard as what we'll see here in the book of Revelation, because we're not going to be going through it, but still more difficult than now. Things that will tax our patience, and we will say, "Why, God? And how long till things are right again?" Noah was given a project, time to completion, 120 years. Abraham waited 25 years for a son, not very patiently at that. Joseph spent 13 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. Moses had to wait 40 years to return as a deliverer to his people, and 40 more years of wandering around in a desert, and then he never did get to enter the land. The world had to wait 400 years from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament to see the birth of hope. Others had to face difficulty. They had to learn the lessons that you will learn today. Hard times will come. Brace for it. And this is how. Because this morning we will learn two elements that are necessary in facing hard times. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I pray that you will open us up to understand, that you will, by the power of your Spirit, teach your word and change lives. Lord God, that you will just open ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts and minds to understand, and just be changed by your word. You've promised, Lord God, that your word will not return void, but it'll accomplish what you set it out to do. And I pray, Father, that you will accomplish that today and show us great and mighty things which we don't know. In Jesus' name, amen. So, number one, necessary elements in facing difficult times. The first one is the timing of God. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw beneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. All these are those who have died for their faith during the tribulation period. And this section is telling us three things. Number one, people will come to Christ during this great tribulation period. It'll be a time of judgment, but there will be people trusting Christ. Number two, they're considered now righteous and pure, as we will be, because we will be in the presence also of the Lord. And number three, they're not reunited yet with their bodies. Their souls are underneath this altar. And 1 Thessalonians says that we will be caught up. And if any of us had died prior to that time, our bodies will be taken up out of the grave, and we will be reunited with that body and be physically in the presence of God. These guys don't have a body. It's their souls underneath the altar. While the previous seals broken, each of them brought a judgment, a specific judgment, this breaking of this seal simply reveals something about God. There's no specific judgment released. But in reality, that is what each of the judgments do. And we looked at four judgments last week and two today. They are all designed to reveal something about God. We saw last week, we saw that first judgment. And the seal was broken and a white horse comes out, and there's one riding on the white horse and a crown's on his head. And the first inclination is to think this is Christ. But it isn't. It's a lie. It's a falsehood. It is the Antichrist, the one who is instead of Christ. And that design, it shows us that there's such falsehood in the world, and there are counterfeits. And love, for example, how many counterfeits are there to genuine love in this world? It contrasts the lie with the truth of God. Number two was the second horse. And this red horse reveals war. When God is absent, war is present. At least one party, probably both, are both ignoring God and his desire to get along. Number three, the third horse, a black horse, famine, exists because of selfishness, utter godlessness. I think we have enough corn in this country to feed the entire planet. So why are these impoverished countries not clamoring to buy corn and grain from us? Why not? It's because they don't want to spend their money and their influence on serving their own people. It is selfishness and hatred and greed. And it reveals how God is the opposite of all of those things. The fourth horse was a pale horse, color of death. And it reveals what happens when God is forgotten and left out of the equation. Death by everything conceivable. In God there is life, and there is hope, and there is goodness. Without God there is death, despair, and hopelessness. Darkness versus light. When the Lamb breaks the fifth seal, those who have died cry out, O Lord, how long? But it is not the typical word for Lord. In fact, I think this word is only used in any kind of a form, maybe only two times in the entire New Testament. It is the Greek word despotes. We get the word despot. And New American Standard simply translates it Lord. But the NIV and the New Living Translation both translate it Sovereign Lord. It's like they're crying out, you who are in total control of everything. Why is this going on? It doesn't look like things are right. You who are in absolute control. And they also cry out, you who are in control, who is holy and true. That is, God knows what he is doing, and he is good, and he is right. And they know that. And they cry out, how long, O Lord? Reminds me of the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk cries out with that very thing. How long, O Lord? And he's crying out what seems to be that God is not doing anything about injustice in the planet. And how long, O Lord, is this going to be keeping up? And there might be a little of that here. And they're asking for vengeance and judgment. But the answer is a little bit different than you might expect. He says when they're crying out, how long, O Lord? God says, well, there's going to be more that are going to die. And it's not going to, timing isn't right until all those who are destined to die will die, until their number is completed. Then the time is right. I'd like to look at Psalm 139, verse 16. You can turn back there with me if you like. Psalm 139, verse 16. Because we're seeing the timing of God, and the timing of God is perfect. There are no flaws in the timing of God. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Our days are all ordained by God. And God isn't going to stop. When they say how long, the timing will be when the timing is absolutely perfect. When they're encountering difficulties that they're absolutely out of your control, we've got to know that God's timing is perfect. And then he gives them white robes. That is, that everything is okay. They are as pure as the new driven snow. And they're clothed in the white. Until their robes are given to them, they are without any kind of substance. It's just a soul. But now it's a soul with a white robe. And God is in control of the timing of all of this because his timing is perfect and nothing will interrupt it. They can cry out, how long, O Lord, all day long. But it's not until his timing is perfect. And there are going to be more that are going to have to join them before that timing is right. An author, C.S. Keener, InterVarsity Press, writes this. He says, comfortable people may not like the language of this passage, but oppressed and suffering people who trust God can resonate with the promise of vindication, as in the Old Testament, often throughout history, that God will pay back and God will return, and God's timing is perfect. He has seen this day from all eternity, and it has not taken God by surprise, nor your trials and your difficulties either, even the ones that you bring upon yourself, because these people have brought this on themselves. We so often get ourselves into trouble with what we do or what we fail to do, and we could have avoided so much trouble. And these people could have avoided it all if they had just trusted Christ now believe that Jesus died for them, and they wouldn't even have had to go through that period in history. But they didn't. But still, God's timing is perfect. We cry out in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Hang in there, because God's timing is perfect. I quote again, "No one likes to wait, but we wait in traffic, in carpool lines, in holding patterns, in grocery stores, for the foursome ahead of us, for the doctor, for a spouse, for a baby, for retirement, for Jesus' return, and for sermons to get over." I did not write this. Waiting is not just something we have to do while we get what we want. Waiting is the process of becoming what God wants us to be. Let me repeat that. Waiting is not something that we do. We have to do while we wait for what we want. Waiting is the process of becoming what God wants us to be. God's timing is perfect. There's a second element we got to know. Because we may be encountering chaos. You may have chaos in your life even right now. If you don't, you will. Because times are going to be hard. The second thing we've got to know, the second necessary element, is that the power of God is awesome. We're looking at the power of God, not only the timing of God, but secondly, the power of God. Verse 12, back to Revelation 6. "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men of the commanders cried out to God." But they don't cry out the same way the others do. This might be the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period. It might be the second 3.5 years it's beginning at this point, because it's getting really bad. Maybe a literal earthquake. It's translated earthquake. The word in verse 12 is the word seismos, translated earthquake. We get seismic from that. We measure earthquakes by a seismic dimension. It means literally shaken. The noun verb in verse 4 is earthquake, but the same word appears also in verse 13 and is translated shaken. It's used in Matthew 21, followed Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it reads like this, "When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred." That's our term. That's our word, shaken. And they're saying, "Who is this?" And the city was shaken. I believe the earthquake is from hydrogen bombs. The sun is blackened, the moon is like blood, the stars fall, the mountains and islands are moved, and the sky is split apart. I think it's nuclear warfare. Something bigger than an earthquake is going on here. And if it was just an earthquake, I don't think the people would be saying, "Well, hide us under the rocks and hide us in the mountain," because they'd be falling down. And notice the response. In the fifth seal, they respond, they cry out to God, and they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" But with this one, they cry out, "Hide me." Verse 14, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" This has all been foretold in the Old Testament. Let me quote from Acts chapter 2, who also, this is Peter speaking, and he quotes from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. He says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Before Christ returns, this stuff's all got to happen. That's Peter, and he's quoting Joel. Now, I'd like for you to back up with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's easy to find. It's the Gospels. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you can find one, you can find them all. And I want you in Matthew chapter 24. And there are some remarkable parallels between what we see in Matthew 24 and what we've already seen in Revelation chapter 6. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3. "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now he's going to walk through them, and we're going to see the very same things listed here in Matthew that we've also seen already in Revelation chapter 6. Verse 4, what we see is the coming of the Antichrist. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many.'" That's just like that one, that first seal broken, and the guy on the white horse. And it's the Antichrist. He looks kind of like he might be Christ. He's white, riding a white horse. He's got a crown on his head, but he's not. That's the beast. 666. Antichrist. Verse 6 of Matthew 24. "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." And that was the second seal in Matthew in Revelation chapter 6. Verse 7 is famine. "The nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines." Same thing we saw in Revelation chapter 6 in verses 5 and 6. The next one was death. That was the horse that looks like death, the pale horse. In verse 7 and 8, we see death. Martyrs in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation. I will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Those are the ones sitting underneath the altar that we see in the fifth seal. And then total chaos after that, which is the sixth seal. It touches everyone. In verse 15, go back to Revelation chapter 6. Verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth, great men, commanders, rich, strong, every slave, free man, hid themselves." So it touches every part of society. Back before, we saw part of the judgment. It says, "Don't harm the oil and the wine," which I interpreted as maybe the wealthy can buy their way through at least this part of the tribulation. Don't touch the oil. We need it. Don't touch the wine. We want it. So money might have bought off some of this judgment. But not anymore. Now they're all crying out, "Hide us from the Lamb." Why don't they just repent before the Lamb? Why don't they just acknowledge Him? This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But instead they say, "Hide us." It is odd that they're trying to say, "Protect us from a Lamb." Now we've all seen lambs. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have any claws. And yet here they saying, "Hide us from the Lamb," because they know who this Lamb is. This is the wrath of the Lamb of God. This is God Almighty who's bringing about this judgment upon all those who have never believed in Him, never trusted in Jesus Christ. Why don't they trust Him? They know who it is. Why don't they just say, I'm sorry, I believe that You died for my sins. Why don't they just come to Him? Well, it's because of the delusion of the Satan, because Satan deceives. In Revelation chapter 12, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Revelation 13, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform." Revelation 19, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." And believe me, he's doing the same thing today. Satan is still deceiving the world. And most of the world believes him. Most of the world, I believe, is deceived by Satan. And they're crying out, we don't need God. I don't need to trust in Jesus Christ. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to believe this God stuff. And they think that they can accomplish anything on their own. They don't need God. And they cry out, well, people I know in those churches are a bunch of hypocrites anyway. So they say, I don't need that. And there's no fear of God before their eyes because they are deceived. You may be here and maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Believe me, if you haven't, it's because you have been deceived. You've been fooled into thinking you don't need forgiveness of sins. You don't need to believe in Jesus. You've got your own way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It kept being the verse that I kept stumbling over when I was trying to do anything but trust Jesus Christ. Well, what about Krishna? What about Buddha? What about Muhammad? What about Confucius? And I was scrambling to find anything except Jesus Christ. But this verse keeps coming back. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that same offer is offered to anybody and any time, including the book in the tribulation period. And many of them do believe it. Many of them finally realize, now I get it. Jesus died for my sins. The penalty for sin is death. Now, the penalty for sin is not trying to be good or trying to overcome it. The penalty for sin is not getting yourself baptized or going to church. The penalty for sin is death, and it has to be paid. But Jesus paid it. We celebrate communion this morning for all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the penalty. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the sacrificial lamb, just like in the Old Testament sacrificial offerings, where a sinner brought a lamb to the temple, and he confessed his sins on the head of the lamb, and the lamb was sacrificed. The lamb died, because the penalty for the sin is death, and it has to be paid. We think the penalty is trying to be good again, trying to overcome it all again. But the penalty is death. But Jesus paid it. That's why he is the only way to everlasting life. You may be sitting here this morning, and you're thinking that you'll go to heaven because you were baptized as an infant. Or you think you're going to heaven because you belong to a church. Or you think you're going to heaven because maybe you don't think you've been so bad. But you've all sinned. So it funnels everyone to face this lamb who was slain. He paid the penalty. That is the only solution, is Jesus Christ. Believe him. Trust him. For heaven's sakes, don't be one of those that say, now hide me from the lamb because you're caught in the tribulation period. And you didn't trust him when you knew you could have and when you knew you should have, like right now, right where you sit. Now, these elements fly back to that time. And they remind us that there is hope and there is comfort and there is forgiveness. But it all goes back to the cross, because that's where Jesus died for us. Now, in times of chaos, two things are revealed here. Remember, God's timing is absolutely perfect. And God will bring a solution to all of this, and God will bring a solution to your life, but his timing is perfect, not ours. And the second necessary element we need to know is that his power is awesome. He's powerful enough to keep you safe. He's powerful enough to protect you. And if you're going through hard times, it's there because he has allowed it in your life to teach you about his goodness and his grace. Now, these elements that we'll share here this morning, there is the bread and there is the cup. The bread represents his body, which is broken, Jesus' body. It doesn't focus on Jesus walking on the water. It doesn't focus anything about him healing the blind. It doesn't focus on him raising up Lazarus from the dead. It focuses on the cross. Because it is at the cross where Jesus took that penalty we deserved. The penalty for sin is death. We deserve the penalty because we've all sinned. But it was at that point that his body is broken. His blood is shed in our place. He's taken the punishment we deserve. That's why these elements come back to the cross. Not just Jesus who was good or Jesus who did good things, but the Jesus who died. Now, these elements are for all who have trusted in Jesus Christ. This may be the first time you've ever been to this place. And it's not because you're a member of this church. It's because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you have believed in Him. Now, maybe just this morning is the first time that you've realized it. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for me. It makes perfect sense. Now I know it isn't religion that saves. It's Jesus on the cross which saves because He died for me. Today may be the first day you come to that realization that these elements are for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank You for the cross. I thank You for Jesus who died. I thank You for His body broken, His blood shed. I thank You for hope. I thank You for forgiveness, finally, and the promise of eternal life with You forever and ever and ever. I thank You, Father, for Your love and sending Your Son to take this penalty for which we celebrate. And we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.